Turn with me in your Bible this morning to the book of Ruth. And I have been studying the book of Ruth now for some time and doing a detailed study on it at Peach Street Baptist Church where I am. And Dr. Lucilius mentioned last night he wanted me to share. Then he mentioned the book of Ruth. I went home and checked my notes. I'm talking about up there in the dorm room. And my notes are in Georgia. So I had to spend part of the night studying, but that's okay too, to be able to get it in print so that we can deal with it. I trust that when you have found your place there in the book of Ruth, if you will please stand with me in the honor of reading God's word, and if you're not physically able to do so, you just remain seated. Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left of her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman that was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them. They lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Now, I read a lengthy portion of Scripture, but my purpose in doing that is to give you the full background of the study this morning. Let's bow for a further word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be back in the house of God this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this camp. And Lord, we thank you for those that are here this morning, that you will give us refreshing in the Lord from the Word of God. And Lord, we are very concerned that we exalt and glorify you in all that we say and do. Lord, thank you for Dr. Lucilius and the board of directors of the camp here. And I pray, God, that you'll bless their decision-making and direct them. And I pray in the days to come that you will put hunger in the hearts of people to be in attendance here in the meeting, and then bring them in tonight and throughout the rest of this week. Lord, we cry, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. For we beg these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. For many years now, I have been studying and teaching the book of Ruth to young people. I use it in youth camps and in youth conferences all the time to teach the principles of courtship and marriage. It is an excellent book for that, because we see Ruth and Boaz are examples of courtship and marriage that are holy and stellar, and we give God the glory for such a pattern that's found in the Word of God. But more recently, in reading through the Bible, I came to the book of Ruth, and as I began to read the book of Ruth, it dawned on me that the book of Ruth is a book of revival. I'd never seen it that way before, and then all of a sudden God began to open it up to me and gave me a whole new outline of the study. And so I'm working on it now and fulfilling some requests of certain folk to do a full study and of this book of Ruth, and then incorporate into it the studies concerning courtship and marriage. And the reason that it's important for us to see as a book on the subject of courtship and marriage is because homes are God's building blocks for his church. They're also the building blocks, can I hear an amen, for the nation. Any church, any nation, any group of peoples that come together for any function are as strong as their homes are strong. And so when we study the Word of God, we see that really in this book, revival begins, as I title it, Revival Starting in the Corner of a Barley Field. What a blessed thought. I just remind you of one thing. I was listening to Dr. Stephen Alford on one occasion, and he made this statement. He said, Jesus Christ puts a face on revival. I agree with that. Everything you find in the book of Ruth, really, when it comes down to it, as far as this kinsman redeemer is concerned, focuses on Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer. And we'll talk about that in just a little while. It was Jonathan Edwards that made a statement, revival is a principle of salvation history. Dr. Celius, in his new book, has a first chapter of the book deals with this very principle. Let me just share with you that when you see the book of Judges, you see that it is actually a book of apostasy, where the nation of Israel was living in a time when they had no king, and the Bible said they would not allow God to be their king, and the end result was the lack of a real theocracy operating caused them to go into apostasy. And then when they would, God, dealing them in mercy, would raise up a judge. And those judges were not like you and I think of a judge. They did judge concerning spiritual matters, but more importantly, they were known as deliverers. These men when the nation of Israel go away from God and go into apostasy and fall away from the faith, God would raise up a judge and work with those people and bring them back to a right relationship with God. It's interesting, as you study the book of Judges, that you find that the periods of time that they were walking and obeying God were actually longer than the times of apostasy. However, the continued repetition of falling into apostasy, being brought back to God, falling into apostasy and being brought back to God, shows us a pattern that men are prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, the hymn writer said. And so it's important to understand that God has laid down a principle here, not only of the apostasy that's seen in the book of Judges, but also revival is seen in the book of Judges. God restored and brought them back to God. And the thing is, when you continue to look at the whole scheme of the Word of God, you'll see that all of the scriptures show us that there's times when it looked like the work of God, whether it be in the Old Testament or whether it be in the New Testament or whether it be in church history, it would look like the program of God would absolutely die. But Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the blessed truth is that God sends revival to keep his program alive. And so what Jonathan Edwards said concerning revival being a principle of salvation history, we believe it to be so. I believe that God's a God of revival. I study church history quite a bit, and Dr. Lucelius has written much about this concerning revival in America and the Great Awakenings, and I appreciate so much the studies that I have seen of God's intervention in America. And let me just say this to you. Next to Wales, the United Kingdom, the country of Wales, which is known as the land of revivals, the United States is second only to Wales in the number of experiences of revival through our history. Isn't it amazing? So what does that teach us? That teaches us that if God gives revival, then there's hope he'll do it again, because we have seen him do it again and again. What is he doing? He's keeping his work of salvation history going. We can see what's going down in Ruth when we understand that Ruth is an appendix to the book of Judges. In other words, the happenings that took place in the book of Ruth took place during the days of the judges. It's significant that God is working on a family in the midst of apostasy and in the midst of that inconsistency of up and down that was seen in Israel. Now let me just point out to you that most Bible scholars will tell you that Ruth was probably written about the days of Gideon, and that was the time of the battle with the Midianites, and you'll remember the story of Gideon. And the reason they settle on that is, number one, it is that there's a famine mentioned in the book of Judges during the time of Gideon. And so there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judah, that part of the land where Elimelech and his family were living. And it's interesting to note that also Boaz is a key character. And Boaz, it may be a surprise to you to learn that Boaz was actually the son of Rahab the harlot. And that had to put it back closer to the front of the book of Judges and events because of the timing and the age gap there. So interesting, and when looking at this, we understand that probably the reason Boaz, knowing God's grace in his own life, could accept a Ruth who was a Gentile and a Moabitish, very easily because he had a Gentile mother. What a blessing it is to understand that Rahab, along with Ruth, Tamar, all of these women are listed in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we study the book of Ruth on this occasion, we want to look at it from the standpoint of revival. Of course, I'm just introducing it today. The outline for the study of the book of Ruth, I tried to center it around the four chapters, and I'm trying to put these in print. So as I'm putting them in print, I'm finding that they're having to be sections and that the chapters subdivide underneath of these four sections and four different chapters. Chapter one, we have a need for a revival. We see Elimelech and his family fall away from the faith in a time of testing of their faith as a family. And we'll enlarge upon that today in our study. But the important thing is to understand that the Bible tells us that Elimelech led his family to leave Bethlehem, Judah, to go down to Moab. Now, Moab was considered in the Old Testament as God's washpot, Isaiah said. It's interesting, too, that Moab was begun out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. The two daughters, you'll remember, after they escaped out of Sodom, they lived in a cave and they got their father drunk, and the end result was both the daughters lay with their father and in an incestuous relationship, and the end result was two sons were born, Moab and Ammon. Significantly enough that out of these two sons came two nations, and they were the enemies of God. Let me share that with you from the standpoint that when we get out of the will of God like Lot did, and if we wouldn't even know Lot knew God if it hadn't been for the account in 2 Peter, which tells us that he vexed his own righteous soul. But let me just remind you of this. This nation was begun in immorality, and its background was immorality. There's three things that stood out about Moab. Number one, she was a land of idolatry. Chemosh was the god that they worshipped, and interestingly enough, they offered their babies on the altar of Chemosh. And let me just say to you that when you look at the value of a home and such idolatry, you see the destruction of babies and the destruction of the building blocks of the future. Let me go a step further. Not only were they idolatrous, but they were immoral. And thirdly, they were ignorant. They were ignorant of the ways of God and the things of God. But isn't it amazing that God can save a Ruth out of that kind of mess and make her a trophy of grace? And we'll see that in the course of the study, and as we go along, maybe there'll be other times for me to share the rest of the book with you. But the important thing is the need of revival is seen in chapter 1. Chapter 2, there is the near kinsman of revival. The near kinsman of revival. And of course, that's Boaz. And without Boaz, there would be no revival. There'd be no redemption. It's amazing to me that, and I'll spend time on that if I have occasion to do so, but Boaz is the person around which everything else centers. The very reason that God in his providence would allow Naomi and Ruth to go back would be to find the field that Boaz owned. Aren't you glad that there was a day that you happened on Boaz's field? You say, what does that mean? That means that just according to providential circumstance, we just happened to hear the gospel the night we were saved. It just happened. But I can also point out to you that in the third chapter, we see the nature of revival. Now, one of the things that it laps over from chapter 2 and chapter 3, but it's important to understand that a lot of times in our preaching and our teaching of redemption, and this is a book of redemption, and I'll share that with you when we see the purpose of the writing, but what's so significant about the fact that we are preachers of the doctrine of grace, and hasn't it been wonderful around here to hear Brother Fred major on the gospel? As we would look at the gospel in the book of Ruth, it focuses on Boaz. He is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say to you that oftentimes, as men that believe in the doctrines of grace, we will major on the doctrine more than we major on the person of Christ. That was mentioned, in fact, last night. But I'd already studied it out before he got that, said that. So I just have to add it. Amen. But the key is that the book of Ruth puts the emphasis on a person. And let me just say this to you. When God saved you, he romanced you unto himself. So the book of redemption that's seen in the near kinsman is a love relationship. It's interesting that Boaz will love Ruth even into asking him to be her kinsman redeemer, which amounts to the fact that she asked him to marry her. Now, when God gives revival, do you know he romances us again? When we come to the relationship that we're away from God and we've lost the communion and the fellowship and the love of God and what have you, it is God that always initiates it to draw us back to himself. And so remember that if we're not careful, we will make the transaction of redemption nothing more than a technical theological ideology. And what we will conclude with is that we've got a doctrine of theology that is a transaction that has taken place, but that is not what we see when we study the near kinsman redeemer. Because the near kinsman redeemer pictures it not just as a technical or a theological transaction, and though it is, thank God for the theology of the redeeming grace of God, and that Jesus Christ shed blood upon the cross of Calvary, imputed and brought the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to us as a result of our having had our sins imputed to him on the cross of Calvary. But let me just say this to you. It's also important for us to understand that it's a love message. If we're not careful, we'll leave the love of God out of our preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, God loves sinners, and we have heard that preached so long by the Armenians, and we've heard it preached so long by those that have another gospel until they don't even know what it's about. But it's time for us to help them to understand what it is about. And we shouldn't forsake the preaching and the teaching of the love of God in our redemption, and that we have a near kinsman that took upon himself flesh to identify with us, that he might die for us upon the cross of Calvary. He did that because he loved us, and he had set his everlasting love upon us. And so we see in this process of redeeming grace, also we see in the process God sending revival and how he romances us unto himself. Let me just say this in passing. There's never been a revival that there wasn't prompting in hearts of people to intercede in prayer. Prayer is always the forerunner to God's moves of revival. And some of you know that from my preaching to you and teaching you in time past that when I was young in the pastorate, I started pastoring when I was 26, and I was 31 years of age when God breathed on our church in Holy Spirit revival. I mean, God came on the scene. And when he did, the meetings went on for beyond 4 weeks. And it was during that time that God set a trajectory of our ministries for Christian education that have been great blessing to many, many people and are still going on. And that was a blessing for me to experience God's Holy Spirit revival. See, when God gives revival, what he does is he outpours in effusions of the Holy Spirit, gushing presence of the power of God, where he pushes back sin and he deals with hearts. But he begins with dealing with those hearts through some that it will start intercessions and some that will start praying. And again, I want to share with you, never has there been recorded anywhere a revival that there was not prayer going on before the revival came. So let me just back up and say one more time, prayer begins with God, always. An effectual, fervent praying is God letting us in on his secrets and our asking him for the very thing that he has prompted our heart to pray for. And then he answers that prayer. And so he is wooing us, he is drawing us unto himself, and in so doing, we can ask what we will in Jesus' name, and we will receive it. If there's ever been a time and a need for us to be begging God for a revival in our land, it's right now. But then in chapter 4, we see the new beginnings from revival. So you have the need for revival, chapter 1, the new kinsman of revival, chapter 2, the nature of revival, chapter 3, and the new beginnings of revival in chapter 4. Again, let me point out to you that this book of Ruth is significant in connection with revival in another sense. The books of the Megillah or scrolls are consist of five that are listed in the Hebrew Bible. In that section, those five books are the Song of Solomon, the Book of Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. It's interesting that these five books are so recorded in one section, because they are read at the feast. Five of the significant feasts, they had the reading of these particular books. And the first is started with the feast of Passover. That's when the Song of Solomon was read aloud. So when they celebrated the feast, the Passover feast, they would always, as Jewish people, read in their synagogues, read at the temple, and every place that the Jewish people were gathering, they would read the Song of Solomon at the occasion of Passover. The next book that's found in those scrolls is the book of Ruth, and it was always read and is read at Pentecost. Now, you say, what's significant about that? Number one, we have at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was crucified upon the cross of Calvary, and he showed himself alive for 40 days upon the earth as a resurrected Lord. And he will ascend into heaven. And as he ascends into heaven, he has given promise that there will be the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it will be on the day of Pentecost. They are instructed to tarry in the upper room until in Jerusalem till the day of Pentecost is fully come. And it was on that day we have the condescending of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're Trinitarian. We believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And we also believe that all three are involved in our salvation. But as we have heard so clearly from the teaching of this pulpit in days gone by, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. So why did the Holy Spirit come? He came, of course, to indwell believers, but he also came that we as a people might be empowered for service. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And let me just simply say this to you. When we see the events of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which opens up the activities of a new dispensation, and it's significant that the power of the Holy Spirit lays down for us a pattern of revival in Acts chapter 2. So there'll never be another Pentecost, only one Pentecost. But when God, Holy Spirit, comes in effusions or great floods of motivating Holy Spirit power, where he works through the scriptures and enlivens the church to go forward for God, we see that that same pattern is experienced for those that experience revival. Now, I don't have time to go into the whole thing, but I'll point out to you one thing for certain. We see that the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came suddenly. I'm praying for revival. I pray for it for my church. I pray for it for our nation. And we'll see if we have time here to deal with it from the standpoint of pointing out some of those portions of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that have to do with revival. But I think it's important that we understand that, number one, when Ruth went out, she happed on Boaz's field. For application there, she went out knowing that she's going out for the purpose of gleaning. Amen. And those in the upper room, they were preparing for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But even when he came, they were shocked. They were amazed. You know, when God, even we know in the promises, God says he will regenerate and save one of our children, and we see it happen, then we just can't hardly believe it, though he's already promised it. Let me just say this to you, even so with revival and the moves of God. Now, it's important for me to point out that not only did the revival come suddenly, or the Holy Spirit condescend suddenly and revival comes suddenly, but it came for a purpose. That's for the salvation of souls. When you see the work of God in the book of Acts and you start turning the pages of the book of Acts, what you're going to see is that the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, the Holy Spirit upon those that were disciples that followed them, were ministering and preaching the Word of God, and it repeatedly points the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit anointing them and preaching and teaching. And the end result is souls were saved. At the beginning, there was 3,000, 2,000, and several times they had as many as 5,000. It was amazing at the souls that were swept into the kingdom of God. When God sends revival, there is an ingathering of souls. I happen to believe that God is the God of revival. And I'm believing that God is going to send it even in these last days before his coming. And that's the reason I keep preaching for it. You say, why do you preach for it? Because he has sent revival to America in days gone by. And it was always in the dark time. This is probably the darkest. I know it is in my lifetime. But at the same time, I'm also excited about what we're doing in the Middle East. It all began there. And what a blessing it is. Some of you know that we have the work there in Egypt. And we have students coming in from Lebanon and Jordan. We have them there from Sudan, down in Africa. And Sudan's a totally closed door. But what a blessing that we graduated 11 Sudanese recently with their master's degree that have gone back into Sudan as pastors. You say, Pastor Dave, what are you saying? I believe that as Baptists, God is allowing us to mark for God that territory. I really mean that. And I believe here we are looking at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are engaged actively in the preaching of the gospel and getting the gospel out in the Middle East for the purpose of the salvation of souls. While some are saying, it's a sad situation we're in America, let me just say this to you. They're experiencing revival in other places in the world. We get to thinking, what was the other thing that you were going to tell us that was the purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit? It was to prepare people for suffering. All of a sudden, those early church saints that you see in the book of Acts began to suffer for their faith. And I believe before it's over with, we'll probably be experiencing suffering in America before it's over with. But I can testify, for I know this to be a fact, I've preached in their churches there in Egypt, and some of those churches are absolutely astounding. One church that I go to has not missed a service, not one service since 1985. 1985, Sunday morning, Sunday night is not enough for them. They meet every day, 7 days a week. I preached in that church. You know, like Dr. Lucila said to me, so I think this is the closest thing to New Testament Christianity I've ever seen in my life. I said, I know that. I went in and preached, and it was amazing. They had this fellow sitting on a platform about 10 or 15 feet out from me with a big old-fashioned camera, and he had it on me. I felt a little nervous because I'm accustomed to much smaller cameras. But it was interesting as I was preaching, and I told him, I said, this is a large crowd. He said, yeah, this is a big crowd. That's what the pastor said to me. And all the women sat on one side, and all the men sat on another side, on the other side. And I remember I was preaching, and I said, how many do you have in this congregation here, this floor? He said, 400. And he said, but we're going to have to get out of here in a hurry when the service is over. I said, why is that? He said, because we got three more stories above that we're shooting the video upstairs to them. There were 1,600 people in that building. You say, Pastor David, how often do they meet? 7 days a week. And twice on Sunday, amen. You say, Peter, what is going on in places like that? There's stirrings of revival, and they are persecuted very sorely by the Muslims that are there. Well, let me hasten. I want to point out to you that as we've looked at this, we see that the fact that Ruth was red was the gathering end of the harvest, because it spoke of the time of harvest, and that's the reason it was red, of course. There was the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and that was read during Pentecost because of the first fruits and the ingathering of precious souls. So as we look at the book of Ruth, we are going to notice everything and all that we're studying in conjunction with. Now there'll be other application, but the whole purpose is laid on the foundation of what Jonathan Edwards has taught us, that salvation, revival is a principle of salvation history. So what we see in summary for this introduction is that through church history as well as Bible history, when the work of God would appear that it would go down, God would give an effusion of the Holy Spirit, bring the work of God up and move it forward. He would keep it from dying. So revival becomes a principle of salvation history. It's amazing that the book of Ruth shows us an intervention of God reviving the home, which would keep the history of salvation history alive as it marches on to the fact that Jesus Christ would be born of Judah, and interesting enough, of the line of King David, and right back to Elimelech. Elimelech had died. His two sons had died, and they died without any children. As far as the work of God was concerned, it was over. But what a blessed God we have that keeps the program alive. And he can do it in ways that you and I have no possible way of knowing. All of a sudden, he sovereignly intervened. And what did he do? He raised up a Moabitess and made her a part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And raised up the name of Elimelech and Elimelech's family. Excuse me. The book of Ruth has many facets of truth. It is also a text of redemption, which unfolds the truth concerning the kinsman redeemer, which gives a whole new light upon the message. Now, most of you that are pastors that are here and teachers of the Word of God know these truths, but still worthy of repeating because they are, in essence, the unfolding of the gospel. One would have to study both the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and also the book of Deuteronomy, 23-25, and you will learn of the kinsman redeemer. Now, there's three things that we know of that are required of a kinsman redeemer, actually four, but three of them give us the full message of Calvary and Christ's redemptive work. Number one, he must be a kinsman. He had to be related. Are we not grateful before God that Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of man that he might die for us? He did not take upon himself the form of an angel. Amen. He didn't die for angels. He didn't take upon himself the form of the animal world. He did not die for animals, yet they are included in this redemptive work. And we'll see that another time. But at the same time, God wants us to understand he took upon himself the form of a man that he might be a redeemer of sinful man. What a blessing it is whenever we look at this and we study it in light of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, glorious day when Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh to identify with us. And let me just say that Jesus Christ was not born of Adam. You and I were born of Adam. And by the way, I like what Ken Ham says in one of his works. He said that one came to him and said to him concerning the fact that Jesus Christ died for all mankind. Said somebody, there was a black gentleman came to him and he said to him, he said, when you write down what your race is, do you put down there that you're black, Caucasian, or what have you? He said, yes, but he said, I always put a little note beside it, born of Adam's race. When we understand we're born of Adam's race, we're all born sinners. And we fail in Adam. When Adam sinned, we all fail. Can I hear an amen? And the Bible tells us that when you and I were born, we were born with a sinful nature that we received from Adam who fell to sin. Eve was deceived. Adam willfully sinned. He chose to identify with Eve in her sin. And the end result was he plunged the human race into the fall, which is known as our being born with a sin nature. We're sinners by nature. What makes a man go to hell is he has to be born again because he must be born again because he has a sin nature. Sinning of sins is a result of being a sinner. We sin because we're a sinner. And it's not our sins that take us to hell, though they will be judged. It is the fact that we are a sinner by nature, and we must be born again to receive a new nature. And that new nature includes regenerating grace that transforms us from within out. So when Jesus Christ came into this world, he is not the second Adam. He is the last Adam. And when you study the scriptures, you'll see that the last Adam was born of a virgin. And his father was the Holy Spirit. God himself impregnated the Virgin Mary. And if you don't believe in the virgin birth, then you don't have the gospel. I hear folk all the time. In fact, I went to a school as a youngster out of high school and went off to college. And I had a professor. It was a Southern Baptist school that made the statement, you don't have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian. I grew up differently, and the scriptures teach differently. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ because the deity of Jesus Christ is dependent upon it in being manifest as the God-man. And let me remind you, he's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God. Amen. He's both God and man. And this is a hypostatic union to be understood, but let it be clearly understood that he had no sin. And by the way, he's God, and God cannot sin. So as the God-man, he became a kinsman redeemer, a fit sacrifice. In other words, you and I have a debt. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Death is on our trail. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. The Bible said it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's important to recognize that if we as individuals die without saving faith in Jesus Christ, having been born again by the grace of God, we'll go to hell. Praise God for the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, where he took upon himself flesh, and he was perfect God-man without any sin. And there, upon the cross of Calvary, he died the death that I deserve to die. If we got our just deserts, all of us would have been nailed to the cross. All of us would go to hell in our sin. But Jesus paid it all. Glory to God. So what are you saying to us, preacher? I'm saying to you that we have a kinsman redeemer. Secondly, not only was this kinsman redeemer seen in the actual office of a kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, which gives us a fuller picture of our Redeemer. He's the lover of our soul, and he laid down his life for us. But secondly, he must be willing to pay the price of redemption. It's one thing for us to say he's got the price of redemption, but it's another thing, is he willing to lay it down? And so it's accompanied with a third thing, and that is lay down his life for our redemption. But the third thing is that he must have the price of redemption, and he must be willing to pay the price. And let me just say in passing here, there is a fourth thing, and that is if you study out the kinsman redeemer, he was always to be one that was ready to defend his kinsman. And there was the point where he had to be an advocate. There was a point that if a man was felling a tree and his axe head flew off and hit another man that was laboring with him in the head and killed him, then he'd have to flee to a city of refuge. But those kinsmen would, of that one that was slain, would run to his defense. Perhaps he was killed maliciously. If he was murdered, then it was their responsibility to vindicate this one And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he defends us and vindicates and battles for us all the time. What a blessing to have just such a kinsman redeemer. So the book of Ruth is a book of romance illustrating the importance of the higher moral and ethical principles that are to be absolute in biblical courtship and marriage, in establishing homes for the glory of God. And both parties must be born again if you're going to have a Christian home. Boaz is not only a type of Christ, our Redeemer, but he illustrates and sets the godly standard of the husband in a home. What a blessed thing when you look at Jesus Christ. He is the perfect husband. Amen. He's our protector. He's our provider. Amen. And he is our priest. Everything we need, he provides for us. And we give him glory and praise. But every young lady who loves the Lord Jesus Christ should be waiting upon the Lord for her Boaz. Can I hear an amen? And this is part where we apply it to young people. You do understand I'm still in the introduction. This is not the study yet. But it's good groundwork, and you have to understand these things before you can study it. But here we see where, and when I teach the young people, and I say this to again to this assembly today, be sure you marry a Boaz and not a bozo. I've taught that so many years to my young people that sometimes they look at me and quote it, okay? But I also say, be sure that you as young men marry a Ruth and not an Orpah. Amen. So we could write a whole chapter on be sure and marry a Boaz and not a bozo. Amen. The truth is our study centers around God's program of revival, romance, and redemption. Okay, we have given you the need of revival, and we have seen that that is the beginning of this study, the need of revival, point number one. So let me just take just a minute and define for you what revival is. Now, I could spend a lot of time on this, and there's a lot of good books and things on it, but I have written down some things that I feel like that are necessary for us to progress with this need for revival and understand what it is by defining it. A biblical definition of revival is paramount or absolutely necessary at this point in the study if we're going to understand what we are studying or what we are looking at in the book of Ruth. The term revival has been so grossly misunderstood in our day that somebody has to, about every time he preaches on revival, has to define what revival is. Sad to say, many mix and confuse evangelism with revival. Okay? And let me just say to you that if we have revival, there's going to be evangelism going on. I promise you that, because there'll be an ingathering of souls. But you can have an ingathering of souls and some evangelistic outreach and what have you, and not have revival. Evangelism is associated with the Great Commission. Get it settled in your heart. We are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. Every last one of us in the church is to carry out the Great Commission, which includes discipling those we win to Christ. And not only discipling them that when we win to Christ, but when we study its relation to the book of Acts and what God said that the Great Commission was to accomplish, that's establishing local churches. So what do we have with the Great Commission? We have with the Great Commission a Savior called Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. We're told to enter into the work of the ministry. You say, what is the work of the ministry? Going after the lost, winning them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and recognizing that God has to do the work. But once He regenerates and makes them alive unto God, then we're to disciple them, bringing them into the local church, which is God's program today. Revival is for God's redeemed people. Lost sinners must be regenerated by God's grace. They need to be saved. The lost need to be born again. However, God's people are known to wander away from the fellowship and communion with God, which is a sad story. But the reason, and one of the reasons, is we still have an old sin nature. That's the reason Paul said, I die daily. There must be a dying to our old life and to sin if we're going to be able to live this Christian life. Can I hear an amen? That's an absolute necessity. Because believers still have their old sin nature to contend with, they must work at maintaining their fellowship with God by continually drawing nigh to God that He might draw nigh to them. This is a New Testament principle of personal revival. Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. That's found in the text of James 4, where he says, humble yourselves. Let me just say, if you're going to draw nigh to God, you have to humble yourself. There is a place of resisting the devil, and the promise is that he'll flee from us. You have to submit yourself to God, and then you draw nigh to God, and the promise is He'll draw nigh to you. Believers are to walk in the light as God is in the light. And according to 1 John 1, verses 4 to 10, and I'll not expound them this morning, but you go back and study them, we are exhorted to walk in the light, for God is light. Light is the only element in the universe that cannot be contaminated. You cannot contaminate light. But light reveals contamination. Amen. Somebody said, well, I saw the light come through the window, and it was a stained glass window, and I saw the colors, so that contaminated light. No, it just revealed the colors in the panels of the window. However, we've also, all of us, to our own disgust, have looked at light rays coming from the sunshine into our room and see all these things floating around in there, too. Have you ever seen that? You know what it's revealing? It's revealing contamination. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You and I were born in darkness. Amen. But He, by the power of His holiness, through His precious Son, who gave Himself upon the cross of Calvary to die for us, washed away our sins and cleansed us. Positionally, we're as holy before God as God is holy. So practically, we should pursue holiness. Jonathan Edwards believed revival is a principle of salvation history. I'm going to give these to you, but I am not going to turn to them. Old Testament portions of Scripture, such as Psalm 85, 2 Chronicles 7, you start with about verse 12 and work your way through. Then you have Psalm 138. I particularly apply Psalm 138 to the book of Ruth, for it says that when I am in trouble, He will revive me. Let me just say this to you. Ruth's story and Naomi's was they were in big trouble, and God revived them. I go on to point out to you in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 1 to 2, you have the message there that God revives His work in the midst of the years. God's people experience revival when they when He manifests His presence in the midst of the people of God. You say, preacher, What is revival? Revival is when the Holy Spirit comes down in such mighty power that he sheds forth his glory, as it's described in the scripture. Even Moses prayed for him. Lord, show me thy glory. Glory is the manifestation of the principles and characteristics of who God is. Whenever you start seeing the glory of God, you're going to see who God is, his character. Let me hasten to point out to you, the seeking of God's face in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is equal to James chapter 4, where he says, draw nigh to God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That's seeking his glory, seeking to see who he is. Probably the greatest need in our land today is the preaching of the character of our God. Preaching who God is. People don't know who God is in our land. What a blessing when they start seeing and understanding that God is love, that God is a God that loves out of a character of holiness. So it's not just some emotion, it is a holy love. Revival defined. Dr. Robert H. Lucelius defines revival as God's people saturated with the Holy Spirit. I like that. Dr. James A. Stewart said, revival is every member of the local church filled with the Holy Ghost. If God were to give revival in this camp, everybody here, the Holy Spirit would fill and control. I could spend time on that in Ephesians chapter 5 and 18 and share it with you that it tells us, be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, is a command that's in the imperative. It is a command from God. It's in the imperative in the Greek, and it says, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a passive verb. The idea is it's not only continual, but it's passive. It's not something we work up. It's something he does for us and through us. The word filled means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Dr. Peter Connolly said, God gives revival sovereignly, but never to passive waiting. Generally, God sets his people praying before he gives them revival. Dr. James Edwin Orr, and this is, I'm going to call your attention to, Dr. James Edwin Orr said the best definition of revival is found in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Look at it with me. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Here we find the Apostle Peter giving out the Word of God. But look in chapter 3, look at verse 19. He's calling to repentance. And notice what he says. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Notice what he's referring to here. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You say, preacher, where does this spiritual revival refreshing come from? It comes from the presence of the Lord. You see, the one thing that we are missing in our day is we're missing preaching that has the witness of God upon it, the power of the Holy Spirit. We also miss it in the singing. You know what the late Dr. James A. Stewart said? Atmosphere is everything. You say, preacher, what in the world does that mean? If atmosphere is everything, what it means is the presence of God is absolutely necessary in a service for the worship to be right, for salvations to be experienced by sinners, etc. So, in concluding this morning, I point out to you that God keeps sending infusions of the Holy Spirit to keep his church alive. And so the reoccurrence of revival is seen in the Bible, in church history, and even in the world today. And it is God stirring his people and advancing his sovereign purpose in salvation history. God keeps his program alive. Revival prevents spiritual stagnation. The defeated, discouraged, depressed, and almost dead are renewed to spiritual vigor. God, do it in our churches. Be assured that men never respond until they are moved or quickened by the power of God, Holy Spirit, and His Word. Nobody can stir himself up in revival. Only God can do that. And He does it through the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to leave you with this. This family in the first chapter ends up in a real bad place. The famine has come. They were put to the test. And Elimelech failed the spiritual leader test. And he led them, instead of staying in a time of famine and trial and the testing of the faith and believing God to take care of them, like Abraham and Jacob going down into Egypt, so Elimelech took his family down into Moab. Elimelech means God is my king. He wasn't acting like it. He was disobeying God and going away from God. Further, he had two sons born to him. One son was by the name of Mahlon. That means sick or sickness. Kaleon means pining, or wasting away under tension and pressure of life. When you're out of the will of God, it'll mess you up. In fact, it may put you in a premature grave. Three men, a father and two sons, are now dead. So, what do you see here? That the word of the Lord came to Naomi that there was bread in Bethlehem, Judah again. What a great day when we as Christians are out of fellowship with God. The word of God comes to us. Get home. Go home. There's bread. By the way, Bethlehem, Judah means the house of bread, and Judah means praise. That's the kind of church we want to be a member of. Amen. Well, they got bread and they praise God. Father, thank you for the word of God and minister to us. I pray, God, that these simple truths are a help. And Lord, I pray that you'll help me to continue to grow in knowledge of God and the word of God, and especially in Ruth in these days. I thank you again for this people and the privilege to open the word of God to them. In Jesus' name. Lord, wilt thou not revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in wrath remember mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.